morning, John. This is very thankful. Thank you for you. Thank you for who you are.
Lord, tonight I pray that you would open our eyes to the importance of the fundamental truth that Jesus is the Son of God, and therefore everything he did can be believed and everything he said can be trusted. And because he is the Son of God, if the Son has set you free, then you will be free indeed. Lord, we thank you for Scripture. Thank you that you proclaim the fundamentals and the foundations, and you lay them so that we can have confidence then in the things that follow from them. And Lord, I praise you for that tonight. Thank you for the Apostle John, who you appointed to do that so specially for us. Lord, thank you for this chapter, a hard chapter. Lord, like a desert, a harsh place in many ways, yet within it are these beautiful flowers of truth which we can take hold of and be thankful for and rest our confidence in. And so I praise you tonight that you are God, that Jesus is God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's Armistice Day, November 11th, and the anniversary, rather, of Armistice Day. Armistice Day, of course, was on in 1918 to mark the end of hostilities of the First World War, the Great War, the war to end all wars. And on that day, representatives from the Allied forces and Germany met together and signed what they call the Armistice, which showed that hostilities were to be finished. And you can look on YouTube or in different places we see in films the jubilation around the world at this armistice being signed, because it meant that people were free from the ravages of war that had just been. And you see, we hear in accounts of people in the trenches that there was just like a hushed silence. They couldn't really take it in because of the horrors of what they'd witnessed. And then we see in the streets, you know, people kissing each other, hugging each other, reunited partners, embracing, all that sort of thing. But one thing that's not spoken of really largely is that at that time there were still many millions of people who were kept as prisoners of war. In fact, at the time the armistice was signed, there were still 7 million people that were prisoners of war. One of the clauses of this armistice on November the 11th dealt with the matter of prisoners of war and their repatriation. Just quote to you this. It says, the immediate repatriation without reciprocity, according to the detailed conditions which shall be fixed, of all Allied and United States prisoners of war, including persons under trial or convicted. The Allied powers and the United States shall be able to dispose of them as they wish. The number of soldiers in prison reached a little over 7 million, of whom around 2.4 million were held in Germany. But on the 11th of the 11th, at 11 o'clock, they were all free. They could go home. War had been a cruel master to them, and many of them were just a shadow of their former selves. See, POW camps were inhumanely cruel. Some of the camps were what they called reprisal camps, and they were especially harsh. Let me quote to you one description. This observer who saw these men at the time wrote this, said, these men, these soldiers marched, but they were dead. Beneath each blue greatcoat was the head of a dead man. Their eyes hollow, their cheekbones jutting out, their emaciated grimaces, those of graveyard skulls, end quote. War meant all forms of bondage. There was fear. There was separation. My dad saw his dad once in 5 years during World War II. Disease. There was wounds, trenches, death. But you know, there's a master in this world that is crueler than war. And it's the master of sin. Sinners walk, but they are dead. World War I lasted for 4 years, 3 months and 1 week. In that time, approximately 16 million people were killed. But every year in our world today, 55 point something million people die. Nearly three times as many in one quarter of the time. And statistically, we would have to say that most of them die outside of Christ. They die in their sin. Sin is a cruel master. Armistice Day brought celebrations around the world to mark the end of the Great War, and there was peace again and people were free from war. And that was worthy of celebration. But you know, the Bible tells us of something else that's worthy of celebration. Let me read to you from Luke's Gospel. I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. That's a different freedom, and it's worth celebrating, and it's an eternal freedom. I want to start tonight by keeping in mind God's purpose for giving us the Gospel of John. In John chapter 20, near the end of the book, John reveals to us the reason for his gospel. He says to us here, there in chapter 20, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John records seven miracles of Jesus. He says here, Jesus did many other signs, and these are written so you might believe. Well, John records seven miracles of Jesus, which we know is a complete number. The last of those seven miracles was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus proved that he had with Lazarus, he had power even over death. But you know what? That's not the greatest evidence in John's gospel in terms of proclaiming Jesus as God's Son. The greatest is Jesus' own resurrection. If Jesus himself said of his own death in John chapter 10, I love this, Jesus says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And then he says, I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. See, Paul knew the importance. Paul, who gave us so many of the other apostles, other letters, he knew the importance of in proclaiming Jesus' true identity. So Paul says in Romans 1, verse 4, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's how we know he's the Son of God. He's raised from the dead. And so John, at the end of his gospel, says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. He's our Saviour. He's the Saviour. The title Christ means he's the Anointed One. It's a reference to his Messiahship. The coming King sent of God to deliver. It is important. The truth of our text in John chapter 8 rests on the identity of Jesus being true. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Because he's a Saviour. If the coming King sets you free, then you'll be free indeed. Because he has the power to free you and the authority to free you and the desire to free you. John chapter 8 is full of Jesus revealing his identity as Christ, the Son of God. It is full of his claims to deity. And we're going to look at some of that tonight in the verses preceding our text. It records the dispute between Jesus and the Jews regarding his identity. It's a violent chapter where the Jews desire to kill him, and that's stated plainly, and their hatred is obvious. It reveals who Jesus is, but it also reveals the true identity of those challenging him, and it reveals their slavery to sin. In this context where there's this violent disagreement, God, who is so gracious and wise, gives us some of the most beautiful verses on freedom you'll ever read. Jesus came to bring freedom. He said so himself. Listen to Jesus, his own words at the start of his own ministry. He's in the synagogue at Nazareth, and he quotes from the book of Isaiah, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Then in Mark's account of the gospel, we read this, that the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I'm the man. And I've come to set you free." Even the chapter of our text, John chapter 8, begins with a story where Jesus sets a woman free. The Pharisees bring to him a woman caught in the act of adultery, and they say to him that the law of Moses commanded that she be stoned. So they were trying to trap him. And so Jesus seemingly has a problem. I mean, if he says, no, let it go, then he's nullifying the law which he himself gave and also came to fulfill. If he says, no, let her be stoned, then he's actually no different to the Pharisees. And neither of these two alternatives is acceptable to Jesus. And so in his genius and in his love for her and his grace, he says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." He confronts the Pharisees with their own sin. And one by one, they go away. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." Neither do I condemn you. You know what that is? That is setting her free. That is forgiveness. See, she was an adulteress. There was no doubt about that. But Jesus forgave her. He set free in a new way. It's freedom through forgiveness. John chapter 8 goes on and reveals the true identity of Jesus in verse 12. He says, "I am the light of the world." That's one of seven great I am statements in John's gospel. "I'm the true vine" would be another. There's seven in total. He's revealing himself as Jehovah. The name Jehovah was held by the latter Jews to be so sacred that it was never pronounced except by the high priest on the great day of atonement when he entered into the most holy place. Whenever this name occurred in sacred books, they pronounced it as they still do Adonai, thus using another word instead. It was too sacred for them to say. And Jesus is saying, "That is me. I'm the great I am. I appeared to Moses at the burning bush. I'm the Son of God." We skip down to verses 21 to 23. Here we learn just how much hatred these Jews had towards Jesus and how self-righteous they themselves were. So he said to them, that's Jesus saying to the Jews, I'm going away and you'll seek me and you'll die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So he said to them again, I'm going away and you'll seek me and you'll die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? We need to understand what the Jews were saying here. Will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? See, to the Jews, the blackest, darkest corners of hell were reserved for those who committed suicide. And so really they're saying, will he go to the blackest corner of hell because he says, where he's going, we cannot go. That was their hatred. I mean, we're not going to hell, so maybe that means he is. How self-righteous. How evil. Jesus, of course, is fully aware of what's in their hearts, and he says to them, you're from below, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. And then in verse 24, in the plainest language possible, Jesus says to them this, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. This actually is another example of Jesus using the name I am, which he used of himself in Exodus 3. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God and therefore God himself, then you don't believe he has the authority and ability to save you from your sins. If you don't believe that Jesus is God's Son, you also won't believe that he has authority to give you life in his name, and you will die in your sins. If you don't believe that Jesus is God's Son, then you don't believe he has the authority to forgive sin, and you will die in your sins. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Jehovah of Scripture, you won't trust the only one who can rescue you from your sin. The one who wants to rescue you from your sin. That's why he came. And so rejecting him, you'll die in your sins. That's what he's really saying. Verses 28 and 29, Jesus there introduces the cross to the discussion. He says to the Jews, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who has sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. See, his obedience to the Father, even to death on a cross, that is what will prove to be the thing which makes people believe that Jesus truly is the Son of God. It reminds me of the centurion at the foot of Jesus' cross. One of the other Gospels says, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Back to John chapter 8, verse 30, it tells us that there were many present who believed in him as he spoke. Now, I think from reading there were those who were genuine in that number, but as we go further into this chapter, we'll see that Jesus says some very hard things to them which show the exact opposite to be true by and large. I think these are those who believe to a point only, but not with a saving faith. And you could draw a parallel there to you could draw a link there to the parable of the sower, where the seed lands on rocky ground and gets eaten up by birds. They believe, but it's really shallow and it's just to a point. And verse 31, where our main text starts, Jesus actually is giving a description of what the true believer looks like, the true disciple. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. This is so important. Jesus doesn't say, if you abide in my word, you'll become a disciple. No, we become a disciple by faith in Christ, but a distinguishing mark of a disciple, of an already saved person, is that they abide in Jesus' word. Jesus begins these next verses regarding being free by beginning with abiding in his word. Abide means to continue, to not depart, to wait in Jesus' word. I just think in practical Christian living, this has to necessitate continuous reading and applying of the word of God. And if this is not happening, then I think there's reason for huge concern for the reality of discipleship for that person. Jesus says, my word singular, not my words. And this signals abiding in the entirety of Christ's word, because all of it draws attention to him. And that's what the Jews had missed. That's why they failed to see him as the one who he really was, the Christ, the Son of God, the one God sent to set people free. Jesus says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. I think so many people get this verse wrong because they take it out of context. It's become a rule of life. Tell the truth because the truth will set you free. Something like this. Little example here. A 12-year-old accidentally killed one of the family's geese by throwing a rock. Figuring the parents wouldn't notice one of the 24 gone, he buried it. And his sister saw his crime and said, I saw what you did, and if you don't wash the dishes for me, I'll tell Mum. And the boy did the dishes for days. One day the boy said, you do them. His sister said, I'll tell Mum. The boy replied, I already told her and she forgave me. I'm free again. That's nice. And it is true. It is a true principle of life that telling the truth sets you free. But in the context of this verse, the truth doesn't refer to the truth of one of life's situation. The truth refers to who Jesus is. The truth will set you free because the truth reveals that Jesus is God and is therefore able to set you free. The truth brings you to the only one who can set you free. The truth tells you what Jesus has done in order to set you free, that is his death and resurrection. The truth offers Christ to the sinner for forgiveness that sets free. Jesus is saying, my word is all about me, and if you abide in it, you are truly my disciples, and the truth will set you free. Through the word, we know Jesus. Through the word, we can know the Father. And to know Jesus and the Father is eternal life. Through the word, we can is eternal life. The testimony, I love this. This is the testimony of the true disciple of Christ can be read in John 6, verse 68. To whom shall we go? You, O Lord, have the words of eternal life. And we've believed. And we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. End quote. You have the words of eternal life and you're the Holy One of God. You will know the truth and the truth will set you free. You know, the Jews found real offence with that statement. In verse 33, we read the response. They say, we're offspring of Abraham. We're not slaves, we're offspring of Abraham and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free? See, the Jews are trying to claim freedom on the basis of Abrahamic heritage. Well, we're Abraham's descendants. Never been slaves to anyone. I don't think the Jews here are referring to political or military freedom, because clearly on that level they had been slaves. I mean, they were a nation were born in slavery in Egypt, and they were there for 400 years. After that, they'd been in slavery to the Assyrians. After that, they'd been in slavery to the Babylonians. And if any of these people had taken a stroll outside the gate of the temple, they would have seen Roman guards all over the place. Because even at the time they said this, they were enslaved to Rome. So I think they're actually claiming some sort of freedom on some spiritual level on the basis of their descent from Abraham. Because Abraham did worship the one true God. And they claimed Abraham's God to be their God, and so they could claim that they'd never been slaves on some spiritual level. And that opens the door for Jesus to confront them with the root cause of their slavery, which had nothing to do with Abrahamic slavery, but which was sin. And in the wisdom of God, as Jesus exposes the sin bondage of these Jews, he teaches us the profoundly wonderful truth that is, it is the Son who sets people free. And wherever he does so, that person is free indeed. Jesus says, actually, regarding Abraham in verse 37, I know you're Abraham's descendants, but then interestingly in verse 39 he says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the things that Abraham did. Yes, you're descendants of Abraham, but you're not his children. If you were, you would do what Abraham did. And if Abraham was known for doing anything, it was for having faith which believed God and actioning his faith by what he did. And this faith these Jews did not share. If they had, they would have recognized Jesus as God's son. They were Abraham's descendants, but not his children. And so the claim to be free on the basis of their heritage was perfectly without base. The Jews responded to Jesus' words again by saying, we're not illegitimate children. The only father we have is God himself. Yeah. Jesus replies in verse 42 with what I think is the acid test of salvation. John 8, verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God. Wow. Then listen to this. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies. You don't belong to God. Jesus ends the chapter with another reference to Abraham. And he says very powerfully, before Abraham was, I am. It's not all about Abraham, folks. I'm Jehovah, and I'm the one who sets free. Let's return then to our main text. They say, these Jews, we've never been slaves to anyone. And Jesus says, yes, you have, and yes, you still are. You're slaves to sin. Verse 34, Jesus replied, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Well, that's where these Jews were at. That's where every non-Christian is at. Their father is the devil, and he tells them lies. He leads them into sin, and he's been doing it non-stop since the Garden of Eden. He enslaves people with sin. Slave. The word is bond slave. One who gives himself up to another's will. Gives himself up to the will of Satan through his sin. Devoted to another to the disregard of their own interests. See, sin is more enslaving, more insidious, more dangerous, more damaging than any other form of slavery, because in the end it condemns to hell. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. That is, anyone who persists in sin is a slave to sin. Anyone who remains in sin, who habitually sins, that person is a slave to sin. Sin has a controlling power over our lives. Like the alcoholic, that the person caught up in evil sexual desires. They're just controlled by riches, money, possessions, pride of position. That's what these Pharisees and Jews were controlled by. It's controlling. Jesus goes on to say, now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. The slave has no permanent place in the family. You know, slaves in Jewish culture of the day, that they did have a place in the family. It was often a more important place than what we might think as well. Often children, sons, would come under the guardianship of a chosen slave whose job it was to train them and help them grow into a man. And then at a time appointed by the child's father, the child would be officially adopted as a son. Now, adoption then was something different in that culture to what it is now. So the son that was adopted was actually the biological child of the parents. They would one day have everything that their father owned, but for now they were under the care of a slave until the father adopted them as a son. And at that time, the slave's job was done and the owner could dispose of them however he saw fit. They had no permanent place in the family. But the son belonged to it forever. As someone said, he has his father's blood running through his veins. He belongs in the family forever. And Jesus here is talking about spiritual slavery and spiritual freedom. And he's equating spiritual freedom, real freedom, with sonship. If the Son sets people free by bringing them into the family of God, and they abide there forever. Jesus himself, earlier in John, we should know it well, John chapter 3, calls this being born again. And it necessarily brings us to the cross. Because for a person to be born again into a family, a death has to occur. The old person enslaved by sin must be put to death, and that happens at the cross. Paul speaks in Romans 6 about being included in Christ in his death. And so when Christ died, our old enslaved self died with him, and when Christ rose, our new free self was born with him, we're born again. All the old is gone, spiritually speaking, put to death on the cross. When Jesus rose, we rose with him as a whole new person, new creation, born again into sonship, into the family of God, and as new creations, we are free. We need to remember that our freedom costs. The Bible uses the term to redeem, to purchase. Meant payment of a price to recover from the power of another. And up till the time we were born again, we're slaves to sin because we can never fully obey the law, never fully obey the commands of God. We're left sinners and slaves to sin. But Jesus, in his death, has redeemed us from the law which we could never keep. He's redeemed us from our enslaving sin. And the price of our redemption was his blood. And we should never forget the word from Revelation 1, verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Some probably more accurate versions. To him who loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood. John says in our text, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. because we've been freed by the one who loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood. That's free in reality. That's really free. Let me give you some simple ways in which we're free. One, we're free from the penalty of sin. If we go back to the woman caught in adultery and remember the freeing words, neither do I condemn you. The condemnation means an adverse finding or a damning finding. And damning findings always have a penalty. And the penalty for sin is death and hell. But by the love of God, that full adverse finding was placed upon Jesus in our place as he hung upon the cross. And he left zero penalty for us to pay for our sin. We're freed from our sins by his blood. Our sins were all forgiven because they were all placed on Jesus and the price for them was paid in full. Forgiven. Oh, that's a beautiful word, forgiven. It's a beautiful word, the word free. We're free. We're no longer held captive by our guilt because the sin which bought the guilt is forgiven. Where the sin is gone, the penalty of condemnation is gone. We're free. Indeed, we're free from the penalty of sin. Number two, free from the power of sin. When we're born again, we become new people and a new power comes into our lives, and it's the power of the Holy Spirit. Before that, we were unable to not sin. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, he describes there the person enslaved by the power of sin, and he says this, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin. Cannot cease from sin. Enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous purposes and are accursed children. That's the opposite of being free. Cannot cease from sin. But now we have a new power. The power of the Holy Spirit living in us, the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he gives us the power to say no to sin. He tells us when we should avoid something by his ministry in our conscience. Galatians 5 verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Free from the power of sin, free indeed. Well, we're free from things, but we're also free to things, and we're free, point three, we're free to worship. Free from sin's penalty, from sin's power, free from Satan himself, free from the fear of death, free from every master other than Jesus. He's our new master now. And we're free to worship him where once sin stood in the way. I love how Paul talks about calling God our Abba Father. We're free to do that now. The Holy Spirit is the key to this freedom. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:17, this is probably one of my favourite verses in Scripture. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Not some, you know, thought like, oh, where the Spirit of the Lord is, you might be free some of the time. No, this is a factual statement. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we need to believe that because Scripture says it. The Holy Spirit liberates. And that's why Christians everywhere, regardless of position, regardless of heritage, regardless of circumstance, can worship God. They might be serving on the mission field or serving at home or doing what God has called them to do. regardless of what it is, if it's done to glorify God with a right heart, it's worship. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That's how multiplied thousands of Christians can be held in prison or undergo persecution and all sorts of kinds and still be free indeed. That's not just a theoretical truth. It's borne witness to by the behaviour of Christians all over the world who suffer all sorts of cruelty and still worship Jesus through it all. If you ever get the chance to read a good book, read a book called The Insanity of God. Because you'll find in there people in prison who are really free. Dmitri was one of them. He was in a Russian prison for 17 years in horrendous circumstances, and he began every morning by singing what was called a God song to Jesus every morning for 17 years. I'd call that free indeed, even in jail. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That's why Christians who suffer terrible health can still witness Christ so powerfully. Because really they're free. Let's return to Revelation 1:5-6. The part I read earlier said, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." I think the next verses describe the freedom. "And has made us a kingdom. Priests to serve to priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." He's made us a kingdom. He's made us priests to serve his God and Father. I reckon that's the freedom with the highest privilege of worship that we can ever know. I think if I was on the battlefield or the trenches in World War I, or likely to die, if I was in prison, likely never to get out, or if I was sick and likely not to live, then I would be thankful to the one who set me free. And I think I would go to them, and as warmly and sincerely and even intimately as I could, I would thank them for setting me free. And I'm capable of expressing that imperfectly to Jesus now. But one day, I'll run to him in heaven and pour out my soul in thanks to him for who he is and what he has done to set me free. One day, we'll be in the presence of our rescuer and our Father as well. And there'll be worship and gratitude then in his presence like such that we are not capable of now. Free from the power of sin, free from the penalty of sin, free to worship, and then free from even the presence of sin. That's free indeed. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Amen. I think maybe wondering, Ian, would you like to come up and pray for us just to close us? Thanks.